Turn with me this morning, please, if you will, to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 5, and we continue our examination of this preparation narrative. Bookend, remember I said, to chapter 1, in which the people prepare themselves to go across the Jordan, and now in chapter 5, prepare themselves after they have gone across the Jordan for what they will see next. So again, we continue with this preparation narrative idea. In chapter 5, there are three distinct pericopes of this preparation, the first of which, you remember, the people prepare themselves by reinstituting the ritual of circumcision. They bring together the circumcision ritual because it had been stopped for 40 years. For 40 years, the people of Israel had not circumcised their children in the wilderness. And you remember the reason why is because they had been withdrawn from the covenant that that sign represented in refusing to go into the land, the very thing that I just read to you from Numbers 13. They refused to go in, and because they refused to go in, God withdrew that covenant from them. They would no longer be a people of the land. And so the sign of the land covenant was removed from them, and so their children were not circumcised. But now that the people are on the other side of the Jordan, now that they are in Canaan on the western side of the Jordan, they reinstitute the circumcision in the people to say, we are part of the land covenant. The second pericope then involves them celebrating the Passover. And you remember the Passover was the second act that the people are now in the land, in which they celebrate a little differently from the original Passover celebrated at Sinai and probably the various Passover celebrated in the wilderness, that by being now in the land, they are able to think of the Passover not just as the fact that God's wrath passed over them in Egypt, but it also passed over them in the wilderness, that these were the people who had survived the judgment of God in the wilderness, all the previous generation having died, and so now they cross the water barrier into the land, and they celebrate the Passover to say unto God, thank you for once again passing over us and allowing us to come into this land and to receive your promises. And so two great acts of preparation that the people pursue. So, in other words, when the people arrive on the western side of the Jordan, the logical preparation at this point would have been to start making plans for the upcoming battles, to get prepared militarily. Okay, let's get our guys together, let's figure out what we're going to do, let's figure out our approach, let's figure out what we're going to do. But they don't do that. In fact, the very first things that they do put them, if you will, into a situation where they become vulnerable to attack by their enemies, because they are turning their attention to the God who got them there. They're turning their attention back to Yahweh as the one who had gotten them to this place. Their ancestors, their forebears, their fathers and grandfathers had fallen in the wilderness because they had refused to go in. But now they are here, and now they turn in these two great acts of preparation. They turn to the God who got them there, and they reflect in these two instances on the power and the promise of God before them, and wait for what he will do next. And this is the thread that continues into the final pericope in chapter 5, the last three verses, 13, 14, and 15. Let me read them to you. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And the man said, no, but I am commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. The commander of the Lord's army appears to Joshua. And there's a number of things about this story that I want to reflect upon with you this morning. Some details that I want you to consider. Because It is so often in the details where the real intention of the story comes. We often overlook the details by simply reading the story and then just moving on. But the details in this particular case are key. First of all, where does this event occur? Where is the location of this? Where does this happen? It says at the beginning, when Joshua was by Jericho, the implication of that phrase is that this is a private encounter with Joshua on the road to Jericho, as he is probably ahead of the people, charting the direction that they're going to be going. The people are coming up behind him. More likely, he's out in front. The fighting men would be at the front, particularly the fighting men of Reuben and Gad, probably at the front, and then the other warriors of the other tribes behind them, and then the regular people following. And so Joshua is probably out ahead, far enough ahead that they could have an encounter, this man and Joshua. It's possible even that Joshua goes along the way and goes over a little rise and down into a little valley, if you will, so he kind of disappears from sight, and that's where the man appears to him or comes to him at that spot. So that it's a private encounter between the two. In my opinion, this encounter was a private meeting of the leaders of two forces. I'll come back to that thought. But fully intended to be revealed to the rest of Israel as a part of their preparation to come against Jericho. In other words, as I said last week, I believe that the three pericopes in this passage belong together with this common thread of preparation, preparation, preparation. And so we simply have another event of preparation in this thread. In this case, it's Joshua meeting with this man privately at first, but probably turning around then after the event, going back to his warriors and going back to the people of Israel and saying, I have met the commander of the Lord's army. Seems highly unlikely that Joshua would have kept them to himself, don't you think? Seems much more reasonable that he would have had a conversation or an indication with others. This is a part of the preparation narrative, and I hope that will come out. You'll understand that more as I talk this morning. Now, what is this standing before Joshua? What is this standing here? Well, what Joshua sees is a man, all right? He has physical appearance. He has, he speaks. He has the sense in which he is physical and real, all right? So he's there. He's not a ghost or an apparition of some sort. He's seen a man standing in front of him. Now, I realize the text doesn't say this, but I'm going to make an argument that I think what Joshua also sees standing before him is a soldier. The most reasonable conclusion of a man standing there with a drawn sword is that he's seen a soldier, dressed as a soldier. And again, a man wielding a sword leads you into that conclusion. Also given the fact that where are these people going at this point? What are they about to do? Who is Joshua? He's a military leader. He is a soldier. It is highly likely, at least as I would view this passage, that as Joshua walks up to this man, the man is dressed as a soldier. I would argue that the question that Joshua asks of the man clearly implies that what he sees in front of him is not just some layman with a soldier with a sword, but a soldier with a sword. That seems to be the most reasonable conclusion here. So what Joshua sees is a soldier wielding a sword. It says a drawn sword, not a sheathed sword, okay? Not a sword on his side in the sheath, no, a drawn sword. The man is standing in a militaristic posture. A drawn sword implies that he is standing in a militaristic posture. You know, if you have your sword in your sheath, it indicates a more passive reality. You're standing by the side of the road. You're a soldier. You have your sword, and it's there. But you're not actively engaged in the fight. If you don't have your, if you have your sword still in the sheath, you're not in the fight, right? But this man has it out. He has it drawn. So he's in an active sense, an active stance, standing in front of Joshua. In other words, this soldier, this person, a man, dressed as a soldier, bearing a sword, is standing in the way of Joshua. It's not just an encounter along the road, as though Joshua finds a soldier standing by the side of the road as he's going down the road. No, no. This is a soldier that stands in front of him, gets in his way. if you will. And he's dressed, confronting Joshua. So Joshua poses a question to this man. Now, if my postulate is correct, that what he sees is a soldier with a drawn sword, the question that Joshua asks is perfectly logical, isn't it? Are you for us or for our adversaries? Are you for us or for our enemies? Now, let me remind you of something. You know this, it's obvious. A sword is both an offensive weapon and a defensive weapon, right? A sword can be used in an offensive sense in which you thrust it at your opponent in the hope that you strike your opponent. Obviously, a sword used in battle is designed to kill the opponent. That's the point. So use it offensively to thrust. But you can also use a sword as a defensive weapon in order to parry a thrust from another. Surprisingly, I enjoy watching the fencing in the Olympics. I don't understand how it works, but you know what? Doesn't matter. And you see them just going at it, you know, and eventually, apparently, they touch. I don't know how it works. Some sort of electronic doodad that figures out that they who touched and then who wins. But you see, they can use their sword to not only thrust, but to parry as well. Okay, so it's got both sides of the equation. Therefore, the question that Joshua asks is, okay, what is your sword going to be used as? Are you going to use it defensively or are you using it offensively? Okay, you've either come to support Israel, which means you come to use your sword offensively, or you have come to defend Jericho, which is where we're going. All right, that's the logical. What are you going to do with the sword? Are you going to defend Jericho, or are you going to use it with us in offense against Jericho? Now, remember, the Israelites are specifically going on offense here. Okay, so we know that they're going to Jericho for the purpose of attacking the city. So we don't have to guess as to which side is offensive, which side is defensive. We know that defensively, if the soldier was intending to use the sword defensively, he would be defending Jericho. And we know if he's using it offensively, he would be offending or going on the offense against Jericho with the Israelites. That's obvious. That's clear from what this is. So in other words, Joshua looks at this soldier, and I paraphrase his question this way. If you're blocking my path as a soldier, then what purpose do you have to be here? Whose side are you on? Now, that's a perfectly logical and reasonable question, and you'd ask it and I'd ask it if we were on the road. But what does the man say to Joshua? His response is simply the word, no. Now, that's ambiguous, isn't it? No. You could translate that word from the Hebrew as neither, okay? Although the word no is a better translation in the English. And I was trying to figure out, okay, how do I explain this? All right, let me explain it like this. For those of you who have young children, have you ever asked them a question like, which do you want for supper, a hamburger or chicken nuggets? And they say, no. You've all experienced this, right? At some point. What are they really saying to you? I don't want either of those things, okay? No. Okay, that's the idea here. Now, I'm not suggesting the soldier's acting like a five-year-old. I'm not making that suggestion. Okay, so don't make that parallel. But his answer is designed to be ambiguous. His answer is designed to answer Joshua's question in such a way that it leads to a conclusion, okay? The conclusion is this. I'm not for you, and I'm not for your adversary. I'm not for you, and I'm not for your adversary. I'm not for Jericho, and I'm not for the Israelites. And at that point, that raises an obvious question, doesn't it? What's the obvious question? Well, then what other choice is there? If you're not for Israel, and you're not for Jericho, and you're standing in my way on the way to Jericho, and you must know what's going on here. The implication is the soldier knows where Joshua's going. Then the question is, okay, what other possibility is there? So that answer, that ambiguousness forces us to ask a deeper question. Who is this man standing before Joshua? Who is this man? I'll put it like this. Based on our ability as 21st century believers, with the fullness of redemptive history before us and the fullness of Scripture available to us, we are able to look back upon this through that lens, and we are actually able to see this as a theophany. A theophany. The number of times that appearances in this fashion in the Old Testament appear such way, we can also assume that this is a theophany. Now, some of you may not be convinced, so let me convince you. The word theophany comes from two words, theos and the suffix phani, which means an appearance of Yahweh in the physical world. Often in direct appearance as a man, although not limited to such. Another word that's a word you might be familiar with is epiphany. Epiphany is a word that can mean something comes to you. I had an epiphany. Or, and it's derived from this idea of one of the church holidays on the church calendar, not our calendar, but the general church calendar down through the years, is the celebration of the Epiphany. The Epiphany is often associated with the baptism of Christ, but that's wrong. Okay, the Epiphany is actually the coming of the Magi to the house of Mary and Joseph, in which God, Yahweh, for the very first time, appears to the Gentiles. The Magi were not Jews, right? They were Persians, Persian priests, in fact, pagans. But for the very first time, the Christ, the Son of God, comes to, or appears to, if you will, or is made known to, is probably a better way to say it, to the Gentiles. So the church celebrates Epiphany shortly after Christmas on the church calendar as an appearance of Christ to the Gentiles. Notice that word, that end word, that suffix phani on the end of that word. Take out the word epi from the front of that, replace it with theos, you have the same kind of thing. God revealing himself. God making himself known, okay? Now, very often in the Old Testament, such appearances of God are often referred to as, quote, the angel of the Lord, unquote, okay? And the reason for that is that it's euphemistic, meaning how else do people living in the second millennium and first millennium B.C., prior to the incarnation, prior to the coming of the Spirit, prior to the fullest revelation of Scripture, describe God appearing to them in a physical shape? How do you describe that? You see something standing before you. It's obviously something powerful and magnificent. How would you describe it? Well, without the fullness of revelation that we have, the progressive revelation that leads us to understand the fullness of these things looking back, such people in those days simply wrote it as, well, an angel of the Lord appeared. And there are a number of such appearances in the Old Testament. There are a number of theophanies in the Old Testament. Let me give you just a few examples. Exodus chapter 3, God appears to Moses in a burning bush. That's a theophany. Now remember I said, a theophany is not just an appearance of God in human form. It's an appearance of God in a real form, in a sense in which he appears there. Moses saw a bush on fire, although the bush itself was not consumed. He saw something physical and real. It wasn't ghostly or apparitionally. It was real. It was a bush. It was on fire. The fire did not consume the bush, but the glory of God was there in such a way that Moses saw it. That's a theophany, an appearance of God into the physical realm. Abraham had a theophany. Three men showed up to visit him. One of those men told him about a great promise that would be coming and then disappeared. And the two remaining men, who were identified then in the story as angels, went to Sodom to rescue Abraham's idiot nephew. That's a theophany, an appearance of God. He was there, one of the three. Genesis 18, by the way. In Genesis 32, Jacob wrestles all night with a man who cripples him. And yet the text clearly speaks of it as being God coming to wrestle with him. A pillar of cloud and fire follows before the Israelites throughout the wilderness experience and down to Sinai. It's an appearance of God. It's a theophany. The angel that comes before Hagar in Genesis 16, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Genesis 16, where Hagar's running away from Sarah. She's out in the wilderness, and God comes to her and says, "Where are you going? Where have you come from? Where are you going? Turn around, go back to Sarah." It's an appearance of God to her. And I would say that probably the greatest theophany in the Bible, now this is my opinion, you are subject to your own opinions, but, you know, people always say you're entitled to your opinion no matter how wrong it might be. So, okay, I'm entitled to this opinion. Here's what I think. I think that the greatest theophany in the history of humanity was when God himself stepped down into the Garden of Eden and took dust from the ground, formed it into the shape of a man, breathed into the man, and the man became a living being, and then a little later on came and took a rib from the side of the man and formed it into the shape of a woman, and then walked and talked with the man and the woman in the garden. God came down. A theophany. God appeared. These are theophanies, and there are others. There are a few theophanies in the New Testament, but you will notice that the number of theophanies falls away rapidly. In fact, the only real theophany that I could think of in the New Testament is the call of the Macedonian man, but I'm convinced that that's actually Jesus on the other side calling for Paul to come across. So theophanies disappear at the point of the incarnation. So these appearances, these theophanies in the Old Testament are quite common. They're not unusual. There are a number of hints then in this text that this man standing before Joshua is actually Yahweh himself. First, Joshua clearly sees more than just a native. He sees more than just a Canaanite soldier standing in front of him, right? The text screams at us that this is more than just a human standing in front of Joshua. There's something about this relation, this sense in which Joshua comes and stands before this man, that the man isn't just the common soldier of the area that's come. So the natural question is, where did he come from? If he's not one of the Canaanites, people living there, then where did he come from? You might also assume another possibility. Well, wait a second now, preacher. That argument is strong up to a point, but here's where it falls apart. What if the man is actually an angel? Because I think for many of us, we sort of conjure up the idea that this might actually be an angel who has come, because we do have this idea of an angel in some ways. Our natural inclination very often would be to assume that this commander is a supernatural being leading the angelic host in battle, right? You might have assumed that along the way of saying, yeah, this is probably an angel who's come. He's wearing a soldier's suit. He's got a sword. Behind him invisibly is the whole hosts of the angelic army. He calls himself, after all, the commander of the army of the Lord. And so maybe it's Michael. Right? The hosts of heaven, by the way, are the angelic force, supernatural beings designed by God to carry out aspects of his will upon the earth. Remember, angels are messengers and warriors. They have that sort of picture in the Bible. Or they can also be those who simply observe his works. We've talked about that before, and I'll come back to that, I think, in a minute. Our natural inclination might be to assume this commander to be, therefore, an angel and not necessarily just Yahweh himself. But who can truly command the army of the Lord? Who can truly command the army of the Lord? So I think one reason that this is not just an angel, but actually an appearance of God himself, is because this is more than just a native, and we're going to see evidence that this is more than just an angel as well, because, secondly, Joshua recognizes him as worthy of worship and actually seeks his command. See it? He bows down to him, the middle of verse 14, fell on his face to the Lord and worshipped him. That word worship can mean to pay homage to, but the word itself is ambiguous in the sense that it can mean both just homage that you would give to somebody powerful or worship that you would give to God. The word is used both ways in the Old Testament. But what adds to that is the question that Joshua then asks as a part of his worship. What does my Lord say? What is your command? What do you want me to do? What is it that you're looking for from me? Okay, that speaks to something more than him just bowing down and saying, okay, I think you're great. It's more of, what do you will? What do you want? And the man does not rebuke him for bowing down to him, does he? He doesn't bow. He doesn't rebuke him for his homage, and he does give him a command, along with the rest of the context, right? And the ESV translates it as worship, I think, because there's a sense in which the ask of the question by Joshua and the following of the command to him leads to the conclusion that this person is more than just an angel. He is Yahweh himself, deserving of worship and honor. And it's also important for us to remember as well that Joshua does not have what we have. Joshua does not have the fullness of revelation in front of him. He would not understand the fullness of who Yahweh is. Yahweh's appearances to Joshua and to Moses even, although there have been many theophanies in the days of Joshua and Moses, what Joshua understands about Yahweh would be very limited as to what we do. So we cannot simply presume that Joshua knows what we know. Joshua sees someone standing in front of him. He perceives great power. He bows before him, but he's not exactly sure. Who are you exactly? The idea of God showing up as a man is beyond his comprehension, by the way. Third, and you will notice that my arguments are getting progressively more, what's the word I'm looking for? Convincing? Third, Joshua is instructed to remove his sandals because the ground around the man is holy. Verse 15. Does that phrase at the end of verse 15 sound familiar to you? Does, doesn't it? When was the last time we heard that said? When God said to Moses, "Remove thy sandals, for the ground upon which thy stand is holy." A theophany of God, an obvious theophany of God, back there in Exodus 3, is repeated. Joshua's told to remove his sandals because holiness has come. No angel would ever say that, because no angel can make the ground holy. Only the living God can make the ground holy. But if that argument's not good enough for you, let me give you one more. The man calls himself the commander of the army of Yahweh. Okay, you and I read it as the Lord, but in reality, the word that's used there is Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton, the army of Yahweh. And as I said earlier, who can truly command the army of Yahweh? Only the Lord of the hosts can do so. Only the Lord of hosts can do so. By the way, that is one of the names of God used in the Old Testament. It's used over 200 times in the Old Testament. He is called Yahweh Sabaoth. Yahweh Sabaoth, or translated Lord Sabaoth in some places. That phrase implies the commander of the hosts of heaven, the one who orders all beings, spiritual beings and human beings, to do his bidding in the world. Yahweh Sabaoth is the Lord of hosts, who commands the hosts of heaven to do his will in all things. Because listen, my friends, nobody can command the army like God himself. Has that phrase Lord Sabaoth sound familiar to you? Have you heard it before? I mean, other than reading the Bible, have you heard it before? Sure you have. You've heard it in Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God, right? Stanza 2, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. If we tried to strike out in our own strength, our striving would be lost. We would not succeed. We're not the right man on our side. The man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that may be. Who is that? Who is that, you may ask? Lord Sabaoth, it is He. Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name. From age to age the same, and He must win the battle. Luther was onto something when he understood the idea of Lord Sabaoth being not just some angel who comes and leads the commander, leads the angelic forces. No, it's Yahweh Himself who comes and says, this is my army and my will be done. And I will command the hosts of heaven to accomplish what I will. While angels are often portrayed as fighting men, Michael, right? Jude 9, battling with Satan over the body of Moses, remember? While the Bible portrays, while angels are often portrayed as fighting men in the Bible also portrays the true leader of the hosts of heaven to be Yahweh Himself. Angels serve in the host, but it is God Himself who leads them to His end. All of the great battles in which the angelic forces come to accomplish something all have victory because God Himself is the one who has led them to that place of victory. God does not delegate His authority to anyone else. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 24. Therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, okay, Yahweh Sabaoth, the mighty one of Israel. Ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. End quote. God's not delegating these things to someone else. He is the commander of the army of the Lord. Who's standing in front of Joshua? Yahweh is standing in front of Joshua, dressed as a soldier, with his sword drawn, to stand before Joshua in the way. I am the commander of the army of the Lord. I have come. But we need to be Trinitarian here. Now, how many of you knew I was going there without looking at your notes? Okay? Because we need to be Trinitarian in our understanding of God. We always need to think, when an appearance of God comes, which person is it? Okay? I realize a lot of Christians are like, oh, who cares? But we need to be Trinitarian. We need to be very clear. Our understanding of God is that God is one God, one nature, one being, one decree, one purpose, but has always existed as three distinct persons. The personality of God comes out in the three persons of the nature of God. So the natural question is, which person is standing in front of Joshua? Got to ask that question. Whenever you see an appearance of God, you got to ask, which person? Again, this is a person. Which person is making the appearance? Now, we can draw some general conclusions from Scripture like this. Jesus Himself said in John 6:46, no one has seen the Father. So how many theophanies of the Father are there in the Bible? None. Now you might say, what? Even at Jesus' baptism, the Father was invisible. He spoke, but He was not seen. The Father has never been seen. So the theophanies of the Bible are either the second person or the third person of the Trinity. But as we, again, having the fullness of Scripture in front of us, we can look and say, well, wait a minute. Whenever God appears in a form other than a human, then it always seems to be associated with the third person of the Trinity. The Spirit is the one, according to Jesus, who blows where he wills, John 3, as a wind. Or in Mark 1, he appears at the baptism as a dove. Or at Pentecost, he appears as tongues of fire. Okay, pop quiz. Which person of the Trinity appeared to Moses in the burning bush? The Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Now, we freak out about that. It's like, wait a minute. The Father would be there. Why? Because the Spirit and the Father possess the fullness of the same nature of God. They have the same purpose and decree and intention and desire and everything else. Why is it that we must assume it's the Father? No. Whenever Yahweh appears in a non-corporeal form, in a non-bodily form, it's almost always, well, no, it's not almost always, it's always, in my opinion, an appearance of the third person of the Trinity. It is non-corporeal, but whenever it's the bodily form, in my opinion, it's got to be the Son. Now you say, why? Why has it got to be the Son? Because it is the Son who is most involved with humanity, isn't he? What's the greatest example of the Son being involved in humanity? His conception into the womb of a virgin and his birth into the world as a human. Therefore, it seems perfectly reasonable and logical that all various places where a man appears as Yahweh, that it's in fact the second person of the Trinity who comes to do what the Son of God has intended to do in his world. So I'm convinced that this is the Son of God, the pre-incarnate Christ, standing in front of Joshua. Now, I'm also convinced, by the way, that the theophany of Genesis chapter 2, where God takes dust and forms it, is the second person of the Trinity. Now, follow me. Think about this for a second. This is, to me, this is utterly profound. To you, you might yawn, but to me, this is profound. God, Father, Son, and Spirit, forms all things. But the formation of the most important creature upon this planet is given to the Son, who comes down from his Father's throne, enters into creation itself, and he takes dust from the ground and forms it into the shape of a being he would eventually become. He forms the flesh of the creature that he himself will eventually take on. I'm convinced of that. I'm utterly convinced of that. You might think I'm wrong and you're entitled to your opinion. But it's a personal thing. It's an intimate thing. The God of heaven, in the person of the Son, comes down to create the first Adam and the woman from his side as well. And then walks and talks with the first man in the garden until that man sins. And then, centuries later, takes on the very flesh he had formed as the last Adam. It's profound, isn't it? To me, it is. Yahweh intimately forms. See, that's why the Genesis 2 picture of the creation of man is so different from all the others, because there's something intimate about it, something close. What is God doing? He's forming a man. Now, this part you can disagree with me about. The rest of it you can't, but this part you can. I'm even going to go so far as to suggest to you that the very look of the man himself was based on the image that the Son had of what he would look like when he took on flesh as a human. Now, we can debate that. But I suspect that when Jesus formed the dust of the ground, decided that the creature needed one nose, not two, two eyes, not three, two ears, not five, because he wanted to have two ears and one nose when he took on flesh. Again, that's debatable. But I don't think it's debatable that the personal touch of God taking and forming dust and breathing into that dust, and the personal touch of removing a rib from the man and forming it into the shape of a woman, I don't think you can say that that was just some sort of vision of God. No, it's very personal. And the personal aspect of it, I think, is the second person of the Trinity. So what I believe we have here in Joshua 5 is the Son of God, the second person of the eternal Trinity, appearing before Joshua as the Lord of hosts. Now, back to Joshua's question. Why are you here? Read this story and think about this for a second. What happens after Joshua removes his sandals? Kind of quiet in the room, and rightly so, because it doesn't say, does it? Isn't it interesting? You read these three verses and you go, what in the world is this about? This army, commander of the army of the Lord shows up, tells Joshua, take your sandals off, and that's the end of the story? Seriously? Yep. There's no seeming purpose. The only command given to Joshua is to remove your sandals. Not a very effective military strategy, right? It's going to be hard to go into battle with your feet uncovered. How does this encounter end? Or does it? Is it possible that this story really never ends? And that the whole point of this story ending as abruptly as it is that it simply continues unabated into the next chapter in which Israel goes to Jericho? So I think the reason why it's here must be embedded in the man's own statement, right? His purpose is not for Israel or for the adversaries of Israel. It must be, I think, from his statement, now I have come. Uh-huh. Let me put something before you that you do know but needs to be emphasized. Everything that happens in this world is ordained primarily for the glory of God. Now, I could say that in this church without getting stoned. I think there's a lot of churches I'd get stoned to say such a thing because it's like, what? Everything that happens in the world is ordained primarily for the glory of God. The decree, of course, the decree of God is for many things to happen. Okay? God has decreed many things to happen on this planet. But its ultimate intention, the ultimate intention of the decree of God is to complete the purposes of a holy God and glorify Him above all else. God created this world not to as an experiment. Well, let's see what happens. I'll create a little world and then I'll put some weird-looking creatures on it, and then I'll create humans, and then I'll just let them run and see what happens. And oops, I guess I better send my son to save them because they messed it all up. That's a preposterous view. It is, by the way, the view of a whole lot of Christians in the world today. But it's not anywhere near the biblical revelation. The biblical revelation is that God intended from the very beginning to create a world and a race of people that He could redeem to Himself in order to glorify Himself above all things. To bring the attention of everything to Himself. Because to glorify God means, quite literally, to turn everybody's attention to Him. To fix all eyes on Him. Remember in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and following, we talked about the fact that God even created a host of heaven to be an audience to what He was doing. God creates a world and creates supernatural beings, and then he sends his son into the world to create humanity, and eventually then to go back to humanity and redeem it. And what is he doing? He turns around and says, see what I did? See that? It's all about me, isn't it? See? The hosts of heaven are the audience to God's greatness. So everything that God does, every intention that he has from the very beginning, is to draw attention to himself, to glorify his purposes in all things. So I would think that once again, God, the commander of the hosts of heaven, comes before the Israelites for the purpose of glorifying God. Jesus himself even said it in his great high priestly prayer in John 17, right? Give me the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. I've come to do all that you've told me to do. I'm paraphrasing here, but I've come to do all that you've told me to do to bring glory to you. Now these people understand, they recognize. What is he doing? Everything I did to bring honor to you, glory to you. So give me back now the glory that I had with you before the foundations of the earth. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lived his entire life to bring glory to God. Would you think that would be any different prior to his incarnation? No. Everything that the Son does in the world, he does for the purpose of glorifying God. He has come down here to do what the Lord God has purposed to do in this conquest. The story doesn't end. It's the beginning of the conquest. It's a part of the conquest. It's the umbrella over the entirety of the conquest. The Son of God has come down that everything that happens in the conquest brings glory to God. What God is about to do, what Yahweh is about to do in unleashing the hosts of heaven, is not ultimately for the glory of people, but for God's eternal purpose to bring glory to himself in all things. The conquest of Canaan is ultimately God's work. Yes, the Israelites will certainly be the means that he will use to accomplish some of it. But ultimately, the judgment and destruction of the people of the land will be the work of God himself. I have come. Let me put it like this. The coming of the Son of God in his role as judge to bring his word against all those who've rebelled against the law of God and are deserving of destruction. The Son of God has come down. The soldier leading the army of the hosts of heaven with his sword drawn, is coming as a judge to judge the peoples of the lands. It's very much the same picture of Jesus we find in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 6, and chapter 19, verse 15. The beginning of the book and the end of the book. Where you see Jesus standing, and from his mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword. A word which comes out of his mouth. What kind of word is it in those two chapters? It is a word of judgment. The Son of God in his eternal role is not only to be the redeemer of a people, but he is also going to be the judge of heaven and earth. And from his mouth will come forth a sword of truth, sharper than a double-edged sword, used both offensively and defensively, two sides. And it will come to judge the nations of the earth. The walls of Jericho in the next chapter are not going to fall down because the Israelites push it over, but because God does. God has come. Joshua, and by extension all of Israel, is simply to remove his sandals and watch as the Lord of hosts vanquishes his enemies. The last thing he tells him to do, take your sandals off. That's all you need to do, Joshua. You don't need to do anything else. No other command is given. Take your sandals off. Why? Because the Lord of hosts will now act. The final act of preparation then, going back to my original theme, the final act of preparation is for the people then, like Joshua, standing before the Lord of hosts, to simply commit themselves to following the Lord, to abandon any pretense that they are strong enough to overcome the Canaanites. They are not. Yeah, they may be a couple million strong, but that doesn't mean anything. God says, I will lead the army of the Lord against the enemies of God. Not the enemies of Israel, the enemies of God. Chapter 6 and 7 make this point very clearly. Over the next couple of Sundays, Lord willing, we're going to look at two chapters in which in one chapter they're going to have great success, and the next chapter they're going to have defeat. And the distinction between the two is going to be how much they rely upon God's strength to accomplish what they accomplish. What truly separates a man-centered view of God's revelation and a God-centered view is this. For whom is the power of God exerted? You or him? My own epiphany of this truth came in 1999 when I went to a conference in San Antonio and listened to James Montgomery Boyce preach the book of Romans. It was a training session for us teaching leaders in anticipation of teaching the book the next year. And the very first night, Dr. Boyce got up and he said, let me tell you what this book is really all about. Open to Romans 11, 33 to 36. And he preached through that passage of Scripture, getting to that last little phrase, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. For the very first time in my life, for the very first time after having been a Christian for more than 20 years, came to the realization that I wasn't saved for me. I was saved for him. It was his glory as to why I was saved. It was to his purposes and his ends. The attention wasn't being drawn to me. The attention was being drawn to him. Yes, I am clearly the recipient of his grace, and yes, I will enjoy his presence forever. But fundamentally, none of us are going to stand in heaven and say, look at how special I am, I made it. All of us are going to stand before this God with our heads bowed and say, it is entirely because of your goodness and grace, and all glory belongs to you, for it was from you and through you and to you that I am here. That, by the way, is revolutionary in the thinking of a man. God will not overthrow Canaan primarily for the benefit of the Israelites. Oh yeah, they get to live there. Yes, they get the land flowing with milk and honey. Yes, they're the ones that get to occupy the space that God had promised Abraham 6 centuries before, but he's not going to overthrow it for them. And the Spirit does not bring anyone to salvation primarily for themselves. God does not overthrow the enemies of you for your purpose and for your end. Yes, you will benefit from it, no doubt. But it's ultimately for his intention. He does so to accomplish his eternal purposes. So our entire purpose in life then, Joshua standing before this man is given this message. Your entire purpose, Joshua, your entire purpose, Israel, your entire purpose, Christian, your entire purpose, church, is to glorify God in all things. Whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. How we speak and how we act in this world must reflect our utter belief that God is above all else. Stop reading the news and assuming that what's going on is beyond God's glory. Nope. He is doing what he is doing in judging the nations of the earth in order to bring glory to himself. Hallelujah. And you and I are the recipients of his glory and his grace, and that's good news. But we must never forget that it is God himself who will overcome our enemies. The enemies of Israel, God will overcome them. Our enemies, God will overcome them. There is no sin in your life that God cannot overcome. Don't come to me and say, I'll never get over this sin. I'll never be able to be holy in this area. My response will be, then you don't understand the God who stood before Joshua with his sword out and said, I have come. He has come. He's going to destroy the enemies. He rose out of that grave to demonstrate victory over sin. Victory over death, victory over sin. God is glorifying himself. My advice is simply this. Take your sandals off. Take your sandals off and let God do what he has glorified himself to do.